Father, we do come to you giving you thanks for your word given to us so that we can know how to live. We can order our priorities. We can make wise decisions. We can live with insight. And we're coming and asking you to, again, open your word to us. We thank you for this prophecy. We thank you for what Daniel saw. We thank you for what he understood. We thank you for what you revealed to him and through him to us. And now we're asking you to work by your Spirit to make it clear in our minds so we might live to your praise and glory. And we would trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. In a real sense, we said at the beginning of our consideration that Daniel is not a prophet like the other prophets. It's a different kind of prophecy. He wasn't called to be a prophet. He is the prime minister of the Babylonian Empire. There's a man who lived for the glory of God, having lost control of his life. But at the time that Daniel lived, God was doing something very unique. A new era was beginning. All right, that's the important part about the book. A new era was beginning, and it is the role of Daniel to introduce this new era and to explain it to the people of God. We call that time, I refer to it, that's my conclusion, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that this is a description of what we know in the New Testament as the times of the Gentiles. The time when men were allowed or given in a special sense, and it's hard to describe, but a special sense, the opportunity to pursue their own glory, to develop themselves both as far as governments go and individuals go, to seek out the best, the greatest for mankind. God allows them to do it. Now, something changed at that point, and we saw when we were going through that there's a very definite beginning to a period of history. You, O Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. You are the beginning of a statue which represents history. Something happened at that time. It changes. And that will necessitate us understanding what's going on during those times. One of the changes that did take place, and it continues right through and will continue until the Lord returns, is that no longer will the people of God be an isolated group kept in a special place. They will be God's people spread out throughout the world. And that by its own nature demands a different kind of living. It's one thing to be able to get in a little group, close the doors, and live together according to one principle. It's not that easy, but anyway, it's at least you're all thinking the same direction. Then you can keep the evil influence, if you would, out there. Right? You can keep it all back out the side, and you can all live together inside. That's what the nation of Israel was to be, a community of people which didn't have those influences because they were outside of the realm, and together they would serve God. Well, now it's going to be different. The book of Daniel tells us three things. There are three directions that the book of Daniel goes as it thinks about that time. Number one, we're taking these just in the order that they appear in the book because you start off with Daniel's call. And that first point is this, that there is a way which you have to live. There is a mentality you have to adopt if you are going to survive as a person of God. If you're going to glorify God in this time, there is a mentality you have to adopt. And we saw that mentality that had to be adopted is this, that to honor God is more important than to live. That it is more important to glorify the God who is in heaven than it is to survive on this earth. That was what Daniel had to do. That's what the three brothers had to do as the image was placed in front of them. That's what Daniel had to do at the end of his life when he faced the lion. It doesn't matter where he was in his history. The point was that he had to live, he had to honor God, and that was more important than living. Now, the second thing that has to be described, what's going to happen? What is taking place in this time of the Gentiles? And we saw that chapter 2 through chapter 7 are actually written in Aramaic, right? That is the trade language of the Babylonian Empire. And in those chapters, there is a description given to the Gentile powers, to the people, it's out there, of what God is doing in those days. He's turning the world over to them to let them go, but he wants to assure them of something. This is that mystery of sovereignty and free will, that while he turns it over to them, God rules in the kingdoms of men. God rules there. And so he addresses the foreign powers. Now, that leads to a problem, actually. And so there's a third necessity. In chapter 8, the book returns to Hebrew, right? It moves from the Aramaic, it returns to Hebrew throughout the rest of the book. And in those last chapters, chapter 8 through 12, excuse me, God addresses the Hebrew people and tells them what this time will mean to them. This is what's going to mean out here. This is what you need to know about it. These are the things you need to understand about that time. Now, why did they need that special understanding? Well, if you put the first two parts together, you could come to a wrong conclusion. Because you note that when Daniel took his stand and determined that he would not defile himself, God honored him and exalted him. All right? When the three Hebrew youths refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, they were thrown in the fiery furnace, right? But they come back out of the fiery furnace, right? God delivered them. When Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, he came back out of the lion's den. In each case, where the illustration given that it's more important to honor God than it is to live, God also delivered the people from death. Then we have a second part in the as we go through that, the matter concerning the Gentile powers and the fact that God rules in the kingdoms of men. You put those two together, God rules and God delivers, and you could come to the conclusion that it is right for the people of God always to end up on top, always to end up in the place of supremacy. And that's not going to be the course of history. In those early illustrations, God demonstrated undeniably he was in control. But that's so that those of us who are in a situation where God doesn't manifest that control in the same way will be confident that no matter what happens to us, that God is going, he's taking things the right direction. Now, we want to think about this section that has to do with what God has to say to Israel and to the people of God in general about those days and how we should live. Now, when I go there, I just want to say this right at the beginning. Some that might be disappointed in this, I'm not going to try to describe the last days and what this has to say about the final moments and put all those pieces together. The reason I don't do that is because it concerns me. I've read through these sections and looked at it and considered, listened to people speak about prophecy. And the problem with the book of Daniel and those kind of expositions is you tend to concentrate on one point in the book of Daniel and miss the whole point of the book of Daniel. Now, there is a point being made which is easy to miss if you concentrate completely on trying to figure out what are the day-by-day events of the tribulation, all right? Or whether there's even going to be a tribulation and all the wars that go on with respect to that. But you can't miss these general principles. And the first purpose, and it's in your own Bible study, and when you're going through it, when you're reading the prophets, the first thing you have to do is ask, what was the prophet saying to the people who were hearing him? What is he saying to the people who were alive at that point? That's the first question. Because first of all, he is a prophet to the people who are listening to him. And the details of the tribulation would have no meaning whatsoever to those particular people. What does the book say to the people of God throughout those ages? And that's what we want to concentrate on, so we'll go that particular direction. Now, as we come to that, I want to start off by making some notes about Daniel's worldview. Right, this is as if you read through it, and these are some of the conclusions I think you have to come to. Now, I hate this feature because there's 12 chapters. I can't read all these chapters. This is what you have to have read the whole thing, and this is what you conclude. So I'm going to give them to you, and you can go back and take your Bible and look carefully to see if it isn't there, all right? Because I want you to note that it is there, but anyway, I can't read all the 12 chapters to demonstrate it. Here they are. The first one, and again, I'm going to say that the reason I am concerned about this is because I'm thinking about American culture, primarily American culture. I know that I believe a lot of what's on here, but I also know this. My thinking is heavily influenced by the teaching on evolution that was rammed into me my entire early life. There's a teaching about, and that was, it was so important to people. It's strange to me how important it was that I believe this. And it was put in there. Now, that kind of thinking, even though, again, I have rejected it, still has a tendency to influence the way you look at life. So even if you don't accept it on a piece of paper, you write it down, it still can have enormous impact on you. Here are some things that Daniel concluded about the course of history. They're important to us. Number one, history has a beginning and an end. All right? And when I was studying the evolution, or not just evolution, but the whole process of the evolution of the universe, of course, you go back to this, they push you back billions of years to this Big Bang, and what kid hasn't asked the question, all right? What happened before the bang, all right? Don't we all want to know that? What happened before the big pop? Why was it there in the first place? Why did it pop, all right? That's an important question, because a mentality was coming into my mind. It's something that this billions of years is doing to me. It is this, that matter and this universe is eternal. It's just there, and everything grows out of it. Does that make sense? And see, it's moving me away from the biblical concept that the universe isn't just there. God is just there. And this is a temporary experience. That he makes this. This doesn't go on forever and endlessly. This is something he created for a purpose and with direction. It also doesn't have, it's not in cycles. It doesn't go round and round and round and round and round. It is linear. It started at a point. It's moving towards a point. And it will come to that particular end. That's very important. That's important not only for the concept of the entire history of mankind, but everything I say about mankind is also important to me. My life has a beginning, and it will have an end. That is, my history on this earth will have a beginning, and it will have an end. Right? So that's the first part. I know that's simple, but it's easy to get into a mentality where you're starting to think that it's just going to go on and on and on and on. Once you do that, you will not live righteously. That's the important point. The reason he tells us this is because it's the way it is. And in order to live righteously, you have to think correctly. Now, that's the first point. Now, the second point is this. History has a purpose. Right? History has a purpose. That is not just a series of random events in which there's a survival of the fittest. That the strongest won and the weaker got crushed out and the rest and on down the line. You can look at history and it looks like that's what's happening. This nation overthrows this nation and it's all sort of purposeless and random. Just like the evolutionary concept that, hey, how did I get here? How did we get here? We got here because random things just kept happening and finally we popped out of all that. You know, it's not quite that simple, but anyway, eventually, through a random series of things, we could have had three legs instead of two legs, but that's the way the pool of mud worked, all right? And we come to this particular end, right? But there's no point to it. There's no direction to it. It's just how whatever the forces be that are part of nature force you into this, right? And so we can have all those things about spacemen that are completely different. Not completely different, but they're different because maybe the evolution worked differently out there. But the whole concept of this is that there was no purpose to it. There's no direction to it. It's just moving. And Daniel wants us to understand something. This earth is moving towards a goal. Now, if you look at the back of the page, I'm not going to read all the way down through there. When we get to Daniel chapter 9, and he speaks about this, he tells you, there's certain years appointed for you, the people of God. And he says this, and I'm just going to read down through this. This is from Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, but it's not the whole verse here. But to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. God has a plan. He's working it out. And that plan is coming to pass regardless of what men are doing. And not only regardless of what men are doing, but even while men do what they want to do, God's going to manipulate the circumstances. He will raise up kings and he will put down kings in order to accomplish his purpose. One of the great studies is church history and how God has raised up and put down in order to accomplish his purpose. Very seldom in the history of the ancient world was there one language in which everyone could communicate with everyone else. But at the time of the Roman Empire, it wasn't Latin of all things. It was Greek because of a man we're going to talk about tonight, because God raised up Alexander the Great, who he allowed to conquer the whole world. And one of the interesting features about Alexander the Great is he would not speak to anyone in anything but Greek. If you wanted to surrender, you had to surrender in Greek. Everybody was learning Greek, because he would not communicate in any other language. And Greek became an international language. And Greek is a very precise international language, a language in which detail can be communicated clearly. It's not an accident. It's not a random thing. God raised up who he wanted there. He put him there. He gave him the kingdoms and allowed him to do. Now, again, Alexander was not a good man. Alexander did a lot of evil things. He's doing what men do, but God's controlling that. You see, there's a purpose to history. The Romans had their purpose in history, and to combine what Alexander does and the Romans do, it was possible for a church to explode on the face of the earth, because God had raised up, right? So it's not without significance that God would say something like this in the book of Galatians, and when the fullness of the times had come, God sent forth his Son. Everything was prepared. And that's part of what Daniel is bringing to us. It's part of the mentality we have to have. Everything is moving along God's appointed line. And that's also true for our lives. I keep hammering this into students, because somehow people get the sense that I can make a choice. I can use my life or not use my life. You can. You can. You're free to do whatever you want with your life in one sense. But you will give an account, because your life has a purpose. And you'll either accomplish that purpose or you'll fail to accomplish that purpose. And that comes up in the book of Daniel. You can do what you want to do. I'm not arguing with that point. But when you're finished with it, when that end comes, account will be given, because there was purpose to your life. You were created for a reason. Anyway, on to the third point, all right? Because we got a long way to go. Men will exalt themselves. This is point three. It says, men will exalt themselves, or when men exalt themselves, they will oppose, not ignore God. All right, that's part of the book of Daniel. It's a very important part. That when men break free from God and decide they're going to, humanity takes over and humanism runs everything, the fact is that it will end not with a God forgotten, but a God opposed. That finally the human heart has to go back and shake its fist in the face of God. It can't ignore him. It can't ignore him. God, as one man said, he put eternity in our hearts. We know our relationship in one sense to God, and if you're not going to submit to him, you're going to oppose him. So we find out at the very end of history, as it comes to that conclusion, we saw that last time in our consideration of the beast that Daniel sees. It finally ends with this little beast who shakes his fist in the face of God. We call him the Antichrist. He's the last great opposer God. But this has always been the course of history, and you have to understand it. Now, it's not in the book of Daniel. We find it out in the New Testament, but that's because when a person refuses to submit to God, there's only one other thing that can happen to you. If you're not the servant of God, you're the slave of the devil. You don't know it, but you are. And once you're the slave of the devil, you'll do what the devil wants you to do. And eventually, that has to get to not ignoring God. The devil hates God, and he has to oppose. So it should not surprise us at all that sophisticated people will keep turning against, of all things, they'll turn against Christianity. They will accept almost any religion on the face of the earth except for the religions of God. So that the religions which get opposed are Christianity and Judaism, the things which God originated. But they will be opposed, because when men exalt themselves, they don't ignore God, they oppose God. All right, now, point four. God will finally bring everything back under his control. Everything. Everything. I don't know if you ever sit around, just think about that. Sit up on the hillside and look out there. Sit and look at a city, no matter where you want to sit and look. And realize that in 10 years, the whole thing could be under the dominion of Jesus Christ. Righteousness could cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. There could be a moment on this earth, and it could be just a few years ahead of us, when every man can sit down under his vine and under his fig tree, and nobody will make him afraid. A world without fear. That's incredible. But it will happen. That's part of Daniel's thinking, that yes, the course of history will go to a particular end, but that end will finish when God will seize control. That was in the vision of the massive statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. That's in the vision of the beast. That's going to be in these visions tonight, that finally God will seize control at the end. And then the final point that we need to note here is all men. This is when all men will be resurrected and rewarded or judged according to how they lived. That's also in the book of Daniel. The very last line in the book of Daniel underlines this, as he says, "Now, Daniel, okay, go your way, seal it up, forget everything." You know, no, not forget everything, but don't go any further. Don't ask any more questions. You're done. That's all we're going to say. All right? It says, and then you're going to go, and you'll die. You'll finish out your life. But after you've died, you will be raised, and you will stand in your appointed place. Everybody will be raised. We'll see that in a little bit. I hope we'll see that in a little bit. That everybody will be raised, and they will all give account. That the most important thing about your life isn't what's happening to you now, it's what's going to happen to you then. And and everybody has the opportunity to prepare for that. And because there's purpose for your life, no matter what circumstances you're in, you can prepare to, what should we say, to shine in that particular day. Now, that's with all that said, we have long way to go. Let's look at what he has to say to the people of God. Long way to go. All right, now, as we think through the last four chapters, the things that God has to say to the nation of Israel are in two visions and one prophecy. Right? Two visions and one prophecy. It is interesting, there's a parallelism here, that in the first part of the book, in speaking about the course of world history, he gave two different visions. In the course of Israel's history, he gives two different visions. Now, to understand those two visions, the first of one is in chapter 8. It is the vision of the ram and the goat. All right, and then in chapter 11, there is a second vision, and it is the visions of the kings of the north and the south. All right, in order to understand those, we have to recount just a little bit of history, and I know this gets a little boring, but in another sense, you can't understand them if you don't get there, so let's go through it very quickly. Daniel lived during the time of the Babylonian Empire. In 536, the Medes and Persians, in a coalition, overthrew the Babylonian Empire. Cyrus took over, and you begin the Persian Empire. It was a coalition of Medes and Persians. The Medes were the lesser of the two, but anyway, the point being, it was still a coalition. That is the next step. They will continue to rule until about 330, all right, 330 B.C. For about 200 years, they are the dominant power. They look like they've got complete control of the area until a man named Alexander the Great takes over Macedonia, and that's the northern part of Greece. And he stirred up to begin to conquer. Alexander the Great died at 33 years of age. In 12 years, he went from Macedonia to the Indus River, conquering everything in the way. And the only reason he didn't cross the Indus River and go on is the generals wanted to enjoy it. They said, enough fighting. We want to go back and enjoy what's going on. So his troops basically said, that's far enough. We don't want to go any further. As they partied to celebrate the victory at that point, he got malaria, died of malaria at the Indus River. When he died, he had made no preparation. He did nothing to prepare to rule all this. He conquered it all, but he wasn't interested. He was just interested in fighting and conquering and going on in this conquest, see how much he could take. But he had no plans for what was going to happen when it was taken. He was not married. He had no children. And so when he died, a question comes up, what are we going to do with this? And what happened was the four men who were his four key generals got together and said, we'll split it between us. We will just split up everything we've conquered, we're going to split between us. All right? We're not going to go into all four of those, but two of them become important to us in the story. One of them takes over in the area of Syria. That's on the back side of the back page. He's in the area of Syria, which is kind of more towards southern Turkey, is where his center was. One of the, again, his name's Seleucus, but anyway, there he is. He's the king of the north and the kings of the north and the south. His family, one of the families that develops out of that are the Antiochus, right? I can never pronounce that correctly because I pronounced it wrong all of my life, so I never heard it pronounced. When I heard it the first time, I said, who are you talking about? Anyway, it looks like Antioch because one of the first, it was the great-great-grandfather, the man we're talking about, founded the city of Antioch, all right? So I pronounce it wrong, Antiochus, but it's not Antiochus, Antiochus, all right? Anyway, but it doesn't matter. We don't care because he's not that important. All right, because this is very important in the scheme of things, is that these two kings are not terribly important people. Now, in Egypt, another man takes over here, and he's Ptolemy. That one's easier to pronounce, Ptolemy. That's the one that Cleopatra finally will. It's her family that will end up there. But nevertheless, there's two families. Now, what this does for Israel is places them on the border between those two kingdoms. Now, the Greek generals were not content with their... This is like a game of Risk. Now, here's your part. And everybody said, let's take some more. And there was continuous intrigue and treason and fighting. And the story between those two, as they both tried to expand their territory. The people who really suffered in that was Israel because they're right on the border and all this fighting takes place. The most strategic fighting place between Syria and Egypt is in Israel. And so this conflict goes on between those people. Now, that we need to note, that will lead up to this man who is mentioned as point five there, Antiochus Epiphanes. Eventually, the Syrian group will take over the area, and this man becomes the leader, the ruler. He is not important. It's important to the story that he's not important. He was a little man. He was never a significant figure. But he developed a bitter hatred towards the Jews. And two things, without going into all the detail about two things. Number one, he persecuted them mercilessly. I mean, needlessly persecuted them. Right? But the second thing he did was, in order to humiliate them, he desecrated the temple, which had been rebuilt by that time. We'll talk about that next week. The temple had been rebuilt. And in order just to irritate them, and is exalting himself against their God, he went in and offered a pig on the altar as a sacrifice. Now that infuriated the Israelites so much that they started a Maccabean revolt. But the important thing for us is this, that man, in both the stories of the ram and the he-goat, and the stories of the kings of the north and the south, it proceeds down until you get to this particular man and then it quits. Now, that's led modern scholars to the conclusion that the book had to have been written after that, because he tells the story up to then and then quits. There is a problem with that theory, because there's some other prophecies that go way beyond that, and they would have to be... Anyway, we won't get into that. But the point is this, that there is a reason why it goes to that particular character. Because that character, despite the fact that he's terribly unimportant, he's called the little horn. A horn is someone who has power. All right, horns in the Old Testament, generally speak, when they're used in prophecies, they generally denote somebody that has authority. All right, but he is a little horn. But he exalts himself as if he's somebody. He makes great boasts. And that character is what both of them lead to. Now, why is that there? In the scheme of things, he's telling, or Daniel will go on to relate, that eventually there is coming a man on this earth who will do the same thing in an international way. There's coming a man, we call him the Antichrist, a man who will exalt himself against God with enormous boasts. What is important about him is in all the prophecies, he is considered a little man. We have a tendency to exalt him, and this is, he is a powerful man, but an unimportant man. How do we say that? Why are we coming to that conclusion? Well, note again, remember, he fits in those toes, those broken toes at the bottom of that statue. You remember that in that statue, that great man that Nebuchadnezzar saw at the beginning, there's a procedure. It goes from weaker to stronger, but from more quality to less quality. From more important to less important. And when that man comes up and makes his loud boast, he has great strength, but he's of no value. But he will be able to do it just as Antiochus was able to do it. Now, why is that important to Israel? Because they have to know that during the time that's out ahead of them, although God is in control, they will suffer. Not all of the time. But they have to be prepared to realize that in the purpose of God, there will come times in which He will allow human beings to exalt themselves against Him, and when He does it, it will be to their hurt. So that they will not be confused. So that when those times come, as the writer says, Daniel says, you will have insight. You have insight. Now, I know that's not very elaborate, but that's the main point of the prophecies concerning Israel. To know that they are going to suffer, and that is in the purpose of God and does not interfere with their potential. Why will it not interfere with their potential? Well, then we go back to this other prophecy in chapter 9. Right? Chapter 9 of the book, there is a prophecy. Remember, the visions are different. He's seeing a vision there. He's seeing certain things happen. But in this case, an angel comes and speaks to Daniel, tells him this is the way it's going to be. All right? And I want to read down through that, again, for the purpose of understanding how the people need to respond to it. This is chapter 9, verse 24. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. First thing to note, in this, that they need to know is this, that everything has been decreed, right? That your history, just like the history of the world, has been ordered. Right? That's very important. And again, I want to say this is important nationally. It's important personally. It's important personally that my history has been ordered. That I was born in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania in 1950 at the purpose of God. Now you may say, oh, that's very arrogant. Well, you were born wherever you were born at the time you were born for the purpose of God. The opportunities that I had were given to me by God. They are not because of who I was. They're not because of who my family was. It looks like that to a degree, but it isn't that way. It is the purpose of God. That the difficulties I have faced were because of the purpose of God. And the difficulties you have faced are at the purpose of God. That's very important to know. Otherwise, you can come to a conclusion that my life is a wreck and can't be. There's no hope for it. But it's not that way at all. It doesn't matter what kind of things are happening on outside. It is ordered. The people of God need to know that. The church needs to know it. You need to know that no matter what the course of this nation, whatever it takes, whether it goes right, left, up, down, whatever, whether things get rougher or they get easier for the church, it's ordered by God. The days are appointed. 70 weeks have been decreed. They're set. They are fixed. And they're not going to be altered by the course of history. That's very important to know. See, we can look at what happens in the last days, but most of those people won't face the last days. They're not going to face that terror. But they need to know whatever place they fit in there. They could fit in those long years between when Malachi gave the last prophecy and John the Baptist comes to make his prophecy. They might be in the middle of that, in that long quiet period, and say, why doesn't God do something? Have you ever felt like that? Why isn't God doing something in this situation? He is doing something in this situation because he's decreed. It's been decreed. Well, this doesn't release us from any kind of responsibility. Don't get me wrong on this, because this is going to excite our responsibility and enable our activity. But I have to know it. All right? And what's going on during that time? Well, we already read this. It's been decreed for your people in your holy city. And this is what's going to happen during that time. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place, God's purpose being fulfilled, so that everything is ready for that day when he's in charge. It's all going to come to pass. And he describes those days. One I want you to note particularly is this, so that you are to know that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that happened during the latter part of the book of Ezra, when Nehemiah asked for a decree. He wanted to go back and rebuild the wall. And if you take that as a starting point and you go to the day of the ministry of the Lord, it fits exactly into this pattern. That's why, again, you can back the book if you wanted to in your mind. You could back it past the Maccabeans, but you can't. It was around before the Lord showed up, so you can't miss on this one. Isn't that wonderful for us? I mean, he has marked it. If there's any question in your mind as to whether God is in control of history, he tells you that from this point, from the point when the decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem, that was when Nehemiah gets the right to build the wall, from the decree of that. You measure it. You go look on, you go add up the years, and you will find out it comes, if those weeks are years, it comes out right to the year. Now, we can't say the exact year because there is debate among scholars as to what year exactly the Lord died. So it does become a little bit of a difficulty there. But it comes so close that you know it's got to be on track. It's so that you can know and I can know that God's purpose is being fulfilled. You can know that this is the Messiah he sent. That's why many of the scholars do believe that this, because it doesn't say until he rises, it says till he's cut off, till he's rejected. And ultimately that rejection takes place on when he comes into that city as king and they don't accept him as king. Because that's when the cutoff date is. See, that moment when the Lord came into the city of Jerusalem, it was a day that God had appointed way back then. And I do agree with the scholars that when Jesus said what he did, said, if the children don't praise me, the stones are going to do it, because this is the day. The praise will go up because the king is here. And if they don't acknowledge it, the stones themselves will acknowledge it, because it's an appointed time. And here it is in that prophecy. Now, the question comes, after that, he speaks about the fact that there's going to come a day after that that terrible things are going to take place. And we're not going to go into that in detail. But the question comes for us, what are we going to do with respect to all that? Why should I know that? Well, I should know that because there's something that I can be doing today to prepare for that day. This is not a works thing. I'm not saying that a man can save himself. I am saying that those people who have been brought to God are preparing for that day. The true people of God are getting ready for that day. That is the important day. Tonight is only important in that it can prepare for that day. And the people of God need to know that because it's the easiest thing. If I lose track of the fact that God is in control, the next step that takes place in the human heart is then I say it doesn't matter how I live. And the next step that the devil will lead you to is go sin. Who doesn't know that from experience? Once you start losing sense that your life is important, he will always take you into bondage, and that bondage is going to be, okay, go get involved in sex. Well, just watch the junk. Go drink. Go live for money. Go live for, and against all kinds of sins out there. Why? Because it doesn't matter. Your life doesn't count. All the way through the Word of God, there is that attempt of the enemy to convince people their life doesn't count. Daniel says your life does count, and because it counts, there's something you're going to do. We go to chapter 12. Again, I know this is rapid survey, but anyway, we're going to have to do it that way. We go to chapter 12, and we see the point that he's going to make. Isn't this an interesting thought? In chapter 12, verse 3. Well, let's begin in verse 1. Let's just read through here. All right, chapter 12, verse 1. Now, at the end of time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will rise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of, or in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Everybody gets raised. All right, it's kind of like, I know they had their difficulties, but those old chick publications, they had that point was in there. No, I'm not going to rise from the dead. I don't believe that. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. You're going to. All right, and everybody's raised there, he says, and some to everlasting disgrace or contempt. Then in verse 3 tells us, those who have insight. This is a Hebrew parallelism here. So let's catch what he's saying. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven. Right? That's very important. Because Christian people don't shine today. We can talk about shining, fade, and all the rest of it, but they don't shine. We look like regular people. Right? We look like the rest of them. That's why they can mock you if you believe, all down the line. Because you look just like them. And we die just like them. We get the same diseases. We have all the same thing. And he says there's coming a day when those that have insight, he says, will shine like, it'll be like the daylight. It'll be like today when it was clear. And it's suddenly going to be manifest that there's something radically different about those. Now, he says they're the ones who had insight. What does that mean? It means those people who listened to what he said here and gained insight into the way to live. That's the insight he's talking about here. It's not some special insight over there. It's not the knowledge of what's going to happen in the last days. It is the insight to realize that life has a beginning and an end, that there's a purpose of God taking place, that ultimately I will be raised from the dead and I will give an account. And looking at that and knowing that the purpose of God will be fulfilled, how should I live and I do the right thing? All right, so that's the first side of it. So he says that those that have insight will shine like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven. Hebrew parallelism, this is the same thought again. And those, this is what they do, those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What are the people of God doing on the earth? They're leading other people into righteousness. That's what they're doing. Now that's wonderful, because there is no set of circumstances that you can ever be put in that will eliminate your potential to do that. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know what you're stuck in. I don't know what kind of life you've been dropped into. Again, but there's not just a few. It's not just my opportunity to lead people to righteousness by preaching here tonight, by speaking the Word of God. Every person in this room has influence over other people. Do you have friends? Do you have people around you? And it doesn't matter even if the people around you aren't friends. Now, again, I don't know because I wasn't there. But I'm told, now again, I wasn't there. All I can do is take the story that when Watchman Nee was incarcerated, it was a real problem. Because person after person that they put with him was converted. Whether they're their guards or they were the prisoners. Because the man was leading people to righteousness. And you're in a prison, but there's still people. And all you need is people and you can do this job. Whether it's your family, or it's a few people you know here, or it's people in a nursing home that you're stuck with, or it's people in a job that you're stuck with. But he says this, the people who have insight, who have gained knowledge here, are also people, this is what they do, people of insight, they lead other people into righteousness. Now we talk about preaching the gospel, we talk about meeting people, we can talk about coming alongside, whether it's the work in the church or it's the work of evangelism. It says the people who have seen, who comprehend what this life is about, realize that building their worlds in this life is not important, that the course of history ultimately doesn't make a lot of difference. That what happens in the government in Washington, D.C. really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. It may make life tougher. But you don't want to waste your life trying to make your life easier. You want to do the business that we're given to do on this earth. And that's what? Lead people in righteousness. Lead them to God. Bring them to Him. Now, a last thing I want to note here is that's going to come to pass. That's going to come to pass. Your life has purpose, and my life has purpose, and the church has purpose, and our purpose is to lead people to righteousness. And because the times are appointed, right, as we said, these years are appointed, it will be fruitful. It's not possible that we extend the effort to try to bring people to righteousness and they won't come. It's not possible, because the kingdom of God is coming tonight. We could tell you about, you read the or look at the news, whatever, however you get your news. You know the terrible things are happening in some places, but wonderful things are happening in other places because the kingdom of God is coming tonight. It may be true that the church is shrinking in the United States. That may be true, but it doesn't mean we can't bear fruit. It may be that the Spirit of God is moving in other areas, but we don't want to bemoan the fact that He's working over there. Because those that have insight are going to do something. They're going to lead people to righteousness. That's the only reason we're alive. That's how you prepare for that day. Because when you get to that day and you're raised, and the reward is there, it's going to be around that point. How much money you made won't make a lot of difference. Whether you enjoyed life or didn't enjoy it won't make a lot of difference. Whether you were healthy during your life or not healthy during your life, whether you had lots of friends or few friends, whether you were in a very restricted world or a very broad world. Some of us live in very big worlds. Some of us live in very small worlds. But none of that makes any difference. What will make a difference is in that world, what were you doing? That's the book of Daniel. It's a tremendous book. Because we still live in those times. We still live in the times of the Gentiles. I think we're getting to the end of the time as Gentiles. I honestly believe that. I believe that on the basis of one New Testament scripture that says, for that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are complete. Jerusalem is not, it will trod underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is finished. Jerusalem is not trodden underfoot by Gentiles today. It's ruled by Jewish, that is, Jewish descendants. Because of that, I believe we're towards the end of that time. But it doesn't make any difference. I'm not here to scare you because you're going to die anyway. I always think it's kind of funny that people, oh, the Lord could come. That's scary. What do you mean? You're going to die. I don't know. Somehow that doesn't, it just seems funny to me that you would be concerned at whether the Lord comes and that could end things or whether your life has a beginning and your life has an end. That's sure. And if we understand what Daniel said, we're going to give ourselves to that which really makes a difference. What is that? Well, that means preaching the gospel. That means helping people perfect righteousness. That's the whole goal, if you would, of the church life. Till we all attain to the unity of the Spirit, to the measure of the stature which what belongs to the fullness of Christ. And there is in those that see the issues a compulsion to get that accomplished. And they'll in that day they're gonna it's gonna be a glorious moment. They're gonna shine. We have no idea what that day is gonna look like. Now Daniel tells us it's coming to pass. So what are we doing? How are our lives going? It's very important. How are we living them? What priorities do we have? How do we see this world? How do we see our own lives? Are we fulfilling the purpose that God has for us? Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne. We do give you thanks that you are Lord of all. Father, we do come to you for ourselves. We're asking you to work in us that wonderful sense of calling, of belonging to God for your purpose. We thank you for that which we can accomplish, each one of us, for your glory and the circumstances you've placed us. And we're coming and asking it won't be lost, but you will enable us to redeem our opportunity and glorify your name. Deliver us from this evil world. Well, the focus is on that which is eternal and which will matter. So we can all, with Daniel, stand in that place you've appointed for us in that day, shining to your glory. And we come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.